We're in the book of Galatians. And as we've been going through the book of Galatians, I've been thinking a lot about what it's actually about. And hopefully you have too. And it's the law versus grace, really, when it gets right down to it, and we've been set free. But did you know under the law, there were a lot of laws that you could violate without ever knowing that you violated them? Let me give you an example. These are modern day laws. This one is out of Quitman, Georgia. Chickens are not allowed to cross the road. Which, how do you do the joke? Why did the chicken cross the road? You know, first of all, he wasn't in Quitman, Georgia, so. In Paulding, Ohio, and I don't get this one, it says policemen are allowed to bite a dog if they think it will calm the dog down. Let me know how that works. This is another one I don't understand, but I think it does make perfect sense. This is in Idaho. It's illegal for a man to give his fiancée a box of candy that weighs more than 50 pounds. Apparently they have a weight problem in Idaho, I guess. And then the last one is out of Waynesboro, Virginia. And I was going to scratch this one off the list, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. And this is still on the books. It's against the law for a woman to drive a car on Main Street unless her husband is walking in front of it, the car waving a red flag. See, I don't even know how those came about. And maybe it's to keep her from hitting him, perhaps. We're going to do a couple things differently this morning. The Lord kept me up all night long thinking about this stuff. And I want to try to get into Galatians a little bit from personal experience. So can we go back to 1965 briefly? Wow. It was a great year. I started first grade. Living in Florence, Oregon, right off the docks. First day of school, proud first grader, all dressed up, went into school. Some of the older kids suggested that in order for us to have a class change very quickly, that I needed to go up on the wall and pull this little lever down. You know where this is leading, right?
Yeah.
So I went up, I pulled this lever, it set off the fire alarm, and the entire school exited. Now, I have been haunted by that to this very day, because see, back there in those days, they had something called corporal punishment. I don't know if they're still doing that in schools today. But for my corporal punishment, after they determined there was no fire, they brought all of the kids in this elementary school into you know, the great place where everyone could sit down, where we had assemblies, I guess. They brought me up on the stage. And they bent me over. And while in this bent over position, I was forced to give an apology to the entire school for something I didn't fully understand, while somebody stood behind me with this big board with holes in it. Bam! Now, that haunted me because I developed a fear of public speaking after that. This is totally true. And I was afraid to speak publicly for several years. And it took me a long time to get over that, which we'll get into briefly. But beyond that, in Oregon during those days, back in 1965, for the reading, they taught the see and say method. How many of you remember that? Worst method of learning to read that was, you could imagine, you know, see Dick run, see Dick and Jane and all that stuff and the pictures. And so we moved from Florence, Oregon to Glendale, Arizona in first grade. And by the time I got there, I couldn't read. And so I had a first grade teacher whose name was Mrs. Brown, and I'm still thankful to her to this day. I don't know what happened to her, but she taught me intensive phonics. Wonderful. Best way to learn to read. And I owe a lot to her because not only did she teach me to read, but she gave me a love and desire for reading that, You know, God was preparing me even way back then, before I knew anything about him, to like to research and study. You know, Arizona was a little bit different place to come from Oregon. And well, not necessarily a bad way, definitely hotter. My parents thought it was so different that they bought us all helmets to wear on the way down from Oregon. I still don't know what that was about, but you know, it was a crazy thing. But I can remember, I think it was in third grade, we were having a discussion amongst the other school kids about being a Christian. Now, I was a know-it-all who knew absolutely nothing. But I thought I was a Christian because I was born in the United States. And I made it clear and adamant that that was my position. I didn't know what a Christian was, but I knew I had to be one because I was born in the United States. I'm not going to give you all these details because I had a pretty traumatic childhood. And one of the worst things that happened to me was when I was 15. I just spent the entire summer in Roseburg, Oregon with my grandparents, and in Roseburg, Oregon, and Camas Valley, Oregon with my uncle. And then on October 6th, we got a phone call that my uncle had been shot in the head by my grandfather in a hunting accident. And I loved this uncle. And it was an interesting thing for me to go through because I was mad at the God that I didn't know. Have you ever seen atheists like that? They're so mad at this God that they don't even believe exists, but they're still angry at him for some reason. But that really put me into a tailspin for several years, that and a few other things. And unlike many Calvary Chapel pastors, if you know some of the history, Calvary Chapel really began under Chuck Smith in the 1960s. And oddly, many of the Calvary Chapel pastors were drug addicts and, you know, they'd been on LSD trips and all these other things. Because that was the culture back in the 60s and early 70s. And then God changed them miraculously. I don't have any stories like that. I was not a drug addict, wasn't an alcoholic. For me, my problem was depression for some of the things that I'd gone through. Terrible things. And it was dark, and I don't know if any of you have ever experienced clinical depression, but for me, it was a horrible thing. It was like something that would just surround you, and you could feel it, the darkness. But I just responded to that darkness by working and sitting alone in my room and occasionally going bowling. Are you laughing at bowlers or are you laughing at me? But in September of 1978, it was a Wednesday, about 11 o'clock in the morning. It was payday. And so I went into where I was working, and I was working somewhere around Camelback and Scottsdale Road for Safeway. And when I went in to pick up my check, my store manager took me aside and he said, "You know, Stuart, God's been speaking to me about you." It was the first time I'd heard anything like that. And he started relaying to me some of the darkness. And he said, "Can I take you out to lunch?" Now I was 19, it's a free lunch, come on. So he took me to the not politically correct place known as Sambo's. I don't think they exist anymore. Don't blame me, don't judge me, all right? It was free lunch. But in Sambo's, for the first time in my life, I heard the gospel. First time in my life. And you might think that was odd because my grandfather had been a pastor, an Assembly of God pastor. He died in 1963, in January 1963, so I never really knew him. Wasn't raised in the church. My parents both left their respective churches when they were 17 years old because back in those days, you couldn't go to the movies, you couldn't dance, you couldn't play cards. There's so many things you couldn't do. You couldn't drink, you couldn't smoke, and they didn't do any of that. But it was so legalistic that when they got married at 17, before my father shipped out to Korea a couple of days later, they had totally left the church. So the one time I'd been in a church as a child was to be a ring bearer for my uncle. I don't think that counts. I mean, I did get to walk down the aisle and, you know, hand over the ring. I did go spend a summer with my grandmother in Roseburg, Oregon, and to get me out from under her hair, she sent me to a week of vacation Bible school. you know, which is where I learned Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, those songs, and the B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. That's all I remember about it. But I hadn't been to church. And suddenly, this young man at age 19, in all of this darkness, gets the gospel preached to him in the Samuel's restaurant. I'd never heard it before. And there was no legalism in there. It was a very clear and concise explanation of what Jesus had done for me and how I was set free from the law and therefore set free from my sins and could have eternal life through him. And this blew me away. And maybe it blew you away when you had that happen to you. I had no experience with it. I had found out I was wrong when I was in third grade, thinking I was a Christian because I was born in the United States. I did learn that. But it was an amazing thing for me to be set free and to have just this purity take over. And I don't mean I was a pure person, but Jesus came into me and changed my life, and that darkness lifted and it was gone. But shortly after that, the Pharisees came in to my Galatia and began saying, you know, Stuart, it's great that you've received the Lord, that you've heard the gospel and that you've accepted him, but you must start doing this and this and this and this. In other words, to earn my righteousness. And you know, you can't earn righteousness. And this was really hard for me to understand. But thankfully, the Lord stayed with me and I resisted this. But it was confusing because many of the same people that I went to church with, remember, first time in my life, really in church, were putting these burdens on me that are found nowhere in the Word. And while the darkness had lifted, I was really confused about this, as I'm sure the people in Galatia were when they had the bad news come in over the good news. But God began to put a calling on my life at that particular point, and I knew I wanted to be one of two things. I wanted to either be a pastor, which was really what I wanted, or I wanted to be a professional bowler. Oh, laugh, sure. Like you haven't bowled. See, during that time, remember I was 19, and for the next few months, I was a good bowler, and I was bowling on 6 to 12 leagues a week. I was busy. I had too much time on my hands, but I was a good bowler. And then sometime around December of my 20th year, I was in the bowling alley, and I think it was the night I bowled a 300 game. Wow. Huh? That's all the applause? Thank you. I'm editing that really weak one out when we put this up. But I'm at this bowling alley, and all of a sudden, something else happened that totally changed my life. I looked across the bowling alley, and over by the counter stood this woman over here. You better stand up so they know who I'm pointing to. Karen. And I had decided prior to this, I was never going to get married. I didn't want a girlfriend. I certainly didn't want a fiance. And then I saw Karen, and something happened. And the Lord said to me, that's the one. Now, I was kind of, you know, holding back on it, but we went out that night for coffee, and she liked to talk, and she said, you know, the Lord has just told me that I think we're going to know each other for a long time. And I kind of shrugged. You know, you got to be aloof and point things like that. So I just kind of shrugged, but I was smitten. And so for the next few weeks and few months, we would spend hours on the telephone. You know, back when you actually had a phone at home and you didn't carry it on your hip. Talking about everything. Her last name was Vorse. And we met on, I think it was on Cave Creek. We had dinner at a Mexican restaurant. And I proposed to her. And I'm a clever guy. So I proposed to her by saying, would you like to get divorced? Her last name was Vorse. You put the... Oh, come on. I'll start talking about bowling again. Come on. All right, I wasn't clever. I was kind of stupid. She didn't get it immediately, but she said yes, and then we got married. And really changed my life, meeting her. And, you know, my goal, if I ever did get married, is I wanted a godly woman, and I got one, a woman of prayer. And what was it? 10 months after we got married, we had our first child. 13 months later, we had our second child. And in the space of 6 years, we had 4 sons. Amazing. And, you know, having kids really changes a mom and dad. Well, you're not a mom and dad until you have them, but it was amazing. And God had put this call on my life, and I really wanted to go into the ministry. And I was quite smitten with Chuck Smith. And I don't know how many old-time Calvary people we have here, Calvary Chapel people, but you know, Chuck Smith had a radio ministry for years. Most of it was in the 80s, but there was stuff in the 70s, and just really listened to him. And the thing I appreciated so much about him, well, first let me say, as I mentioned, I wasn't raised in the church, which I think was extremely beneficial, because when you're raised in an environment, you have to break a lot of bad habits. The only bad habits I had were me. I didn't have the church itself, but Chuck taught very simply. He went through the Word verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And one of the things I really appreciated about Chuck and the other Calvary Chapel pastors that I began to meet is that they were very stringent on defending the purity of the gospel. And I don't know if you know how important that is, because in this day and age, not many churches do that anymore. The gospel has been Galatianized. It has been changed. Anyway, so Karen and I started going to Calvary Chapel, where Mark Martin was pastor. We were meeting in Tumbleweed Grade School. And that was in West Phoenix, and it was a small little deal, and I was involved in the music ministry there. Mark talked me into going back to college. I ended up with a voice scholarship at Grand Canyon, majoring in music, I guess you could say, voice, and minoring in Bible. And you know how effective that was. I don't have a singing career. I ended up speaking instead. But it was a good experience. But Mark knew that I wanted to get into ministry. And one day he came to me and gave me the opportunity. Stuart, next Sunday, you're going to be preaching in Sun City at an old folks' home. Now, remember, I had that fear of speaking. And so I wanted to make sure I was prepared. So I studied all week long. And when I showed up, I had 38 pages of notes. Sure, you laugh at that. And it's because I'm a bowler, right? Now, I had 38 pages of notes. I wanted to be clear and concise. And I show up, and there's maybe 20, 25 people there in wheelchairs. Most of them are asleep. Almost all of them had hearing aids. And thankfully for them, most of them had them turned off. But I learned a really valuable lesson that day as a pastor. I prepared in the flesh. And I learned, as the Holy Spirit kind of talked to me during that, Stuart, you didn't leave room for me. And so now I use very few notes, because he's going to change them anyway. So I'll do all the studying, I'll give my outline, but you've got to leave room for the Holy Spirit, right? Because we want the Word to come from Him. Anyway, we eventually got called up to Oregon. We decided to start a Calvary Chapel in Oregon. We called it Living Truth Fellowship. And I was doing talk radio there as well. That was my tent-making skill. And again, this guy afraid to public speak is doing that kind of stuff. Every time I opened my mouth, I remembered that auditorium full of kids watching me get paddled. I can see it now. But, so we started this church, and it was an amazing thing. God called us up there. We had no money, no facility, and He provided it all. You know, it was a calling. And we were homeschooling our kids during that time. I guess going back to my terrible childhood in the Oregon School District in Florence, and the see and say method of reading, we really wanted to have our kids have a good education and a good Bible education, because the public schools didn't offer that. And so we did get involved with some homeschooling groups. But one of the things I discovered about the homeschooling groups there in Oregon is many of them were extremely legalistic. and I couldn't understand why. And then one day across my desk came a House bill called House Bill 3565, and it was authored by the Oregon Speaker of the House, a woman by the name of Vera Katz. I read it, immediately called it Katz Scam, because it was based on outcome-based education, and she had worked on it with Hillary Clinton to change the school system. And it was terrible. And so I started talking about it on my radio show, and then I started doing some seminars. And it was interesting because we'd have like 1,200 people show up at these things because they were concerned about this, as well they should be. Then one day, I'm in my office and I get a phone call from a pastor. Who the blankety blank do you think you are? Well, if I'm a blankety blank, I don't use that language, so you must be thinking somebody else. But this pastor was the head of the Homeschool Association. And he said, "Who gave you the authority to speak on these things? Who's your pastor?" Well, was I going to have him call Mark or was I going to have him call Chuck Smith? I was the pastor at my church. And he said that I have made a deal with Vera Katz that the homeschoolers in Oregon would get behind this bill. And I said, "Then you're a fool." And he turned out to be a pastor from a Covenant Theology church, and he believed in theonomy. And basically, his basic belief was this, and he outlined it to me. He said, "Stuart, we are supposed to take control of the world, put everyone back under the law, and then they will become righteous, we'll make them righteous, and then Jesus will return after we have done this for the whole world." I said, "You're out of your mind." And he was. But this is that little thing with him. And this whole story gets to my need for a tutor and my real life experience of dealing with those Pharisees that come into Galatia trying to put us back under the law. Was he giving good news? He sold out the homeschoolers. He sold out his church. And his doctrine and theology was dead wrong. Now, we have been going through the book of Galatians. And remember, we'll just touch on a few things. Galatia is a region. It's not a church. It's a group of churches like Iconium, Derbe and Lystra, and several others. And Paul had gone in and he preached the gospel. He preached the same gospel that I heard on that September luncheon at Sambo's, the politically incorrect place. That same gospel that led me to the Lord, led these guys to the Lord. It was great news. It was good news. And then the head of the homeschool society came in after him. Now, the Pharisees came in. The Messianic Pharisees came in out of Jerusalem and began saying, "You know, Jesus is okay, but..." And whenever they end that or start a statement with "Jesus is okay" or "Jesus, but," don't listen to them. "You've got to do this, and you've got to do that. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to be back under the law." And Paul gives an amazing defense for this. In fact, when I die and go to heaven, I'm going to thank Paul personally for standing up for this. Because, you see, he went back into the regions of Galatia, talked to them. He went to Jerusalem, got a letter from James and the other apostles there saying that, "Hey, we didn't say you're supposed to be under the law at all." And he defended that. And the whole point of this for you, as we've gone through Galatians, is you have been set free. I don't know if you've gone through darkness or you have anxiety or you did drugs or anything like that. But Jesus set you free from all of that. He has set you free from the curse of the law. Amen. And Paul says something really important in Galatians chapter 3. He says, "You foolish Galatians, having begun in the spirit, are you going to perfect in the flesh?" And I think that's a good question, because isn't it tempting? "Oh yeah, he did these great things for me, but I need to do something more." And you know, that was one of the things I so loved about Calvary Chapel, because when I was involved in and mentoring other pastors and stuff, we would see people who, you know, maybe were carpenters like Jesus, or other tradesmen. God put a calling on their life, and that is the... When he calls, he qualifies. Today, we want them all to go through Bible school and seminary And I'll tell you, I wouldn't send a child of mine to seminary in this day and age, because over 50% of the seminarians don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead and don't believe in the virgin birth. That's why, for whatever you're doing, whatever God has called you to do, He will qualify you and equip you. And it was just amazing, and that was so beautiful. But, of course, the churches are going to call in your qualifications for you're doing Sunday school, well, you know, and you're going to, whatever type of training you've had. And should you not be trained, of course you should have some training. But it's your calling that counts. And that was the really important thing. But let's go into Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Everybody get bowling out of your mind, if you can. I'm trying. Okay. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul starts off with saying, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And he's quoting there out of Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. And basically what he is saying is, if you are going to return to the law, you're responsible for keeping all of it. And that's kind of difficult, because did you know in the United States only 3% of the population even knows what the Ten Commandments are? But they still want to, you know, be in the law. Let me ask you, have any of you in here ever told a lie? Come on. All right, the people who aren't raising their hands, they've told more than once. We have, right? Scripture says, do not bear false witness. We've broken the law. If you've ever looked at a woman or a man with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. For you see, the law is spiritual. It's the whole point of it. And you realize we started off with one law. Do you remember what it was? Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One law. How long did that last? Were Adam and Eve able to live up to that standard? No. Now, we don't know how long it took. But as soon as Satan approached Eve and gave her the, surely you will not die, she was tempted. And then he went on to say, you know, once you do it, God knows that you're going to know the knowledge of good and evil like Him, and you're going to become like Him. And she wanted to be more spiritual. But after we got out of the garden, how many laws did we have? None. How many laws did Noah have? None. How many laws did Abraham have? None. In fact, it was 430 years after Abraham was approved by God, or justified by faith because he believed God, that the law came in. But we're going to find out why the law came in, what its purpose actually is and or was, and whether or not it still applies to you. So let's continue on. Verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And that's a quote out of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. That verse actually helped start the Reformation. It changed Martin Luther's life, at least for a period of time. The just shall live by faith. It says in Genesis that Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. It was faith. Faith was the most important thing right from the very beginning. You don't believe me? Read Hebrews chapter 11, that great passage on faith. Oftentimes as a pastor, I'll get asked a question, how do the Jews get saved? The answer to that is what? The same way that everyone else does. And those that got saved in the Old Testament, they were saved because of faith. They believed that promise that God had given to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the promise of the Messiah. And that was the most important thing. And that's how they got saved, by faith. The just shall live by faith. And if we just take that statement alone, that means the just don't live by the law. How many just do we have in here under the law? None. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there's none just. No one just. No, not a single one. How many is that? Zero, right? None under the law. Verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Once again, if you're going to bring in the law, you have to live by it. And you will be judged by it. And you will be cursed by it. And that curse is the death and separation. Did you know there will not be a single person in heaven that is just on their own? There will not be a single person in heaven that is perfect on their own. Our perfection and our justification comes through Jesus Christ. He's the one who justifies us. So when you're there because of Him. You're not going to be there because of anything that you've done. Isn't that neat? Because you're also not going to miss out because of anything that you've done. You're going to be there. All right, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's a quote out of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. And what he is saying based on that passage, Jesus took all our curses upon him. And when he was hung on the cross, all the curses were hung there with him. All the sin was hung there with him. And he took it away. He took it upon himself for that period of time and took it away. Verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And see that blessing he's talked about? You Gentiles were talked about all the way back there in Genesis. For all the nations will be blessed because of the seed that comes from him. And that, of course, seed is who? Christ. So it was a promise not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. All people can come to God through Jesus Christ and faith. And you can see that in Genesis 15, verse 6. And he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. It was faith. And really it was Adam and Eve's lack of faith that caused their problem. They didn't believe God when he told them what not to do. They didn't believe him. Verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. It was only a man's covenant. Yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. It goes back to this covenant with Abraham. I'm going to bless the whole world. It was a covenant, an unconditional covenant. There are two types of covenants that are mentioned in Scripture. Of the seven or eight main covenants, the best ones are the unconditional ones. The one covenant that came after this one was a conditional one. You can read about it in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and especially in Deuteronomy from chapters 27 through 30. That covenant, known as the Mosaic covenant, was entirely dependent upon you. God would honor it as long as we honored it. We didn't honor it. He broke it. But what about the other one? Why did we have that? Let's continue on. Verse 15, I speak in the manner of men, that it is only man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. And what he's basically saying is God made that covenant with Abraham, that one of faith, and it couldn't be added to. So it's not faith plus. It's not Jesus plus at all. Couldn't be. And you can read that in Genesis 12, verse 7. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So it was a covenant about Jesus Christ coming through Abraham and the faith that would be brought. And that was good news. I like the fact that I was written about in the Old Testament. And you were written about in the Old Testament. It just amazes me. And this I say, that the law, which was 438 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. And do you understand what he's saying? Everyone wants to look to that law, but what he says is, hey, just because that law came, it could not annul that covenant that God made with Abraham. It wasn't in addition to that. It was a totally separate covenant. God gave you two choices. You could have the covenant of faith, or you could have the covenant of the law, which depends on you. Which one's better? Faith. I only heard one person. Which one's better?
Faith.
All right. back to the drill sergeant thing. Anyway, he goes on to say, verse 18, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." And you know, when I started teaching Galatians here a few weeks ago, I said there's a lot of redundancy. You're going to see redundancy over and over again. And the reason why is it's so important for us to understand what is actually being said and what is actually being meant. You are not under the law. Now, he asked a great question here. Let's look at this in verse 19. "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions." What does that mean? That means even without the law, there was great sin going on. I mean, we had brother against brother. We're going through Genesis right now on Friday nights, and we see all of this conflict. We've seen murders, and we've seen just terrible things. Those were the transgressions. But there was no law. But they were still wrong, and they were still going to be judged by it. But God, being a just God, added the law so that you would absolutely know what your condition was in. It's that old song, "I just checked in to find out what condition my condition was in." Remember that? 60s, I think. And that's its purpose. We look in the law like a mirror, and what we see is our sin. And when we see that we are sinners, what does that produce in us? The intended effect was the need and desire for a Savior. That is the sole purpose of the law. Now, it has other benefits as well, but that was its purpose. So let's go on and see. It was added because of transgressions, but it was only to be in effect till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, Jesus. Now, what can we infer from that? When Jesus came, the law was done away with. Would you agree? Hebrews says it was made obsolete. In the book of Jeremiah chapter 31, he says, "Behold, I give you a new covenant, not like the covenant I made with your fathers when I led them out of Egypt." And he goes on to describe that new covenant. And we're going to talk about that more in a minute when we get into the communion. Anyway, the law was in effect till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Who is our mediator between us and God? Jesus. There's one mediator between man and God. It's not the Virgin Mary. It's not a pope. It's not any other saint. It's Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. None of those others can save you. We have one mediator, Jesus. Paul follows up with a question. Is the law then, verse 21, against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which would have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. What can we infer by that? He said it elsewhere. Righteousness doesn't come from the law. Right? It just doesn't. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. How many have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? All. Every single one of us. But Jesus, that promised seed, came, and he took the curse off of us. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, or we kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. And again, the law, God's mirror for us, we see it. It's spiritual. It's a good thing used in the right way. Therefore, the law was our tutor. Notice how I got the tutor in there, and that tutor in first grade worked out. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And I had that first grade teacher who acted as a tutor for me, but once I got it, I didn't need a tutor anymore. And the same thing with the law. The law acts as a tutor. It teaches us that we need a Messiah. It teaches us that each and every person in this room needs a Savior. Each and every one of us. And each and every one of those people that you see when you leave here this morning. You don't know how many people have driven by in the last hour that are going to hell. And you know, that includes a lot of good church people who still put themselves under the law. The law cannot save. And just to be sure, verse 25, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. That means we are no longer under the law. That's great news. And don't allow anyone to put you back under it. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Isn't that neat? We have become sons and daughters of God through faith because of Jesus Christ. And our hearts cry out, Abba, Father. We have that kind of relationship with Him before. You know, in some churches, you don't have that kind of relation. You have to go through a priest, and you have to do this, and you have to do that. Hey, I can call my father anytime I want. I can stop by and see him anytime I want. I don't have to bring along anyone else to see that he gives me access. And I'm blessed because my father is still alive. But he greets me every time I go see him. Verse 27, we're almost done. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And that word baptized into Christ, he's not talking about water baptism here. It means we have been immersed in Jesus Christ. Do you realize when you become a Christian, His Spirit comes into you, the Holy Spirit comes into you, you get the mind of Christ, He is part of you, you are immersed, and whenever God sees you, who does He see? He sees His Son. You're not His Son. Well, you're sons and daughters through this adoption. You're not Jesus, but He sees Jesus and what Jesus did for you. I like that. Now, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Now, remember, when these Pharisees had come into Galatia, they were called the Judaizers, which meant to become like Jews. So they were trying to convince the people in Galatia, first you have to become Jews, then the Jesus thing is okay. He says, no, no. There's no Jews, there's no Greeks. There is neither slave nor free, and he's talking about these positional things. There is neither male nor female. And ladies, that should be good news for you. Because when God looks down in this fellowship, he looks at the men and the women, not as androgynous, not as all these weird gender terms we have out nowadays. I think California has like 38 of them. I'm going to save that for another time. Male and female are all the same. The Lord looks at you equally and loves you equally, and you have that same position in Him. Your roles may be different, but positionally, no. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And He sums it up in verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You get the blessing of Abraham. Now, I'm going to ask the guys who are going to hand out the stuff for communion this morning to come up. And you realize that first communion actually took place on Passover. And Passover's coming up. And, of course, we have Easter Sunday coming up. Let's pray as they hand these out. Nick's going to play a song. We'll talk about some of these things here in just a moment. Lord, we just ask that you bless these men as they hand out the elements of the Passover. And Lord, each person that takes it, let them really think about what Jesus has done for them and in them and the opportunity that they have to reach out and touch others because of His love for all of us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, let's go back in time just a little bit before we take of these elements. It was the 10th of Nisan, probably around 32 AD, when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem. And they began proclaiming, Hosanna, Hosanna. And they were laying out these palm leaves down. You ever wondered why they were doing that? Because at the same time Jesus was coming in, all the lambs from Bethlehem were coming in too, in front of him. Because, you see, people were getting ready for the Passover. And, of course, lots of lambs leave lots of lamb droppings. And so the people were out there laying out their palms. And as each of these lambs would come in, they would be taken in by a family. And they would be examined for 4 days. Just like Jesus was examined for 4 days. and they couldn't find a spot or a blemish. And then he comes into the upper room to celebrate the Passover. And this is really where communion came from. And he shares this Passover meal. We see that Jesus was our Passover lamb, slain before the foundation of the world. And then he takes the bread and he breaks it. And he tells them, don't do it yet, take, eat, this is my body. Which represented so much. It represented that as they ate and took of that, they were becoming part of Jesus. They believed that in that culture. Take, eat, this is my body. Let's take this. Lord, we ask that you bless this bread as it represents your body. And Lord, we want to be more and more like you. And we do that by becoming more and more with you. Take the bread. Then after giving them the bread, he starts something that happened in Jeremiah chapter 31, that promise of a new covenant. See, there really isn't an Old Testament and a New Testament. There's an old covenant and a new covenant. And a covenant had to be ratified by the shedding of blood. And we know this was a special covenant because the only person's blood that had to be shed in this case is Jesus, which meant it was an unconditional covenant. And so on that very night, he ratified that new covenant. What did he say? This is the blood of my new covenant, or the new covenant. The new covenant, that covenant of faith, shed for you. And then he shared it and drank it. Lord, bless this cup as we take it. Again, that new covenant that we take from you unconditionally. Nothing we can add to it. Nothing we can take away. Lord, thank you for shedding your blood for us and making this amazing covenant. Special Sunday. I love communion because you didn't realize also as we're taking that, we're becoming one with each other as well. And that's my prayer for this body, that we would be one with Jesus and we would be one with each other.